So just before we get into this text this morning, which I'm excited about, and I think you should be excited about, I think it's going to be amazing. Just first, just to ask us, how did you do at last week's message? Like, what changed? What did you hear in the Word of God from last week's message? Remember, if you were here, we went through Judges 3. We talked about Israel's first three judges, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, made three applications. Actually, there are a lot of exhortations within it. I'm not going to rehearse them, but a good question that'll help prepare us for the text this morning is, well, how did you do with that? And what did you do with that? Warrants that, right? It warrants that kind of thinking. And that's good. And that's a good exhortation right on the onset, because you're like, I didn't do anything with that. I enjoyed it when I was here. I was praising God, but I didn't really think about it too much on Monday morning. Well, the exhortation on the front end then is going to be, hear in such a way this morning that you fix your eyes upon Jesus, that you're mesmerized with Him, so to speak, that your heart is lifted and you just want to love Him, worship Him, and serve Him. You want it to be affections and action. You want them both to work together. So as you reflect upon that question on the onset, it's a good question for us to have in our minds as we get prepared to go through the text this morning. Lord, I want to be a hearer of Your Word. I love to hear Your Word. But at the same time, Lord, I want to be a doer of Your Word. I love to be a doer of Your Word. We want to say both. Amen? Well, the subject that we're going to consider this morning is one that every one of us in this room is familiar with. Every one of us in this room has confronted temptation. And likewise, every one of us in this room has succumbed to temptation. And we all know what it's like, that feeling when you're tempted in something, in some way. Let's say you leave here, and let's say you have an issue with complaining, right? And you resolve today, like, you know what? I, by the grace of God, am not going to complain anymore. I'm just not going to do it. I'm not going to be like Israel was in the wilderness. I am not going to complain. And you really resolve that. And all of a sudden you get home and dinner's not made the way you like, or somebody didn't do what they were supposed to do. And all of a sudden you feel tempted. You feel like a pull in your carnal nature just to say something like, are you kidding me? Or really again? Or do I have to do everything myself? And you feel that pull. You know what I'm talking about? That feeling in your flesh like, wait a minute, what's in me that's making me want to do this thing that I just said I'm not going to do? And then oftentimes when we sin, the reason why we sin, in light of our fallen nature, is to relieve ourselves of that pressure. Like, I don't like that feeling fighting against me in this moment, so if I'm going to get rid of that feeling, I have to complain. Then I complain and the feeling's gone. Like, I do feel bad now that I complained, but at least I don't have that feeling tugging against me. You know what I'm talking about, right? I mentioned that in the onset because let me just present you with this question. What does it feel like for the person who has to always, right, resist and resist and resist and resist and never succumbs to temptation? Is never given that moment of, quote-unquote, relief to temptation, where all of a sudden they give in and they are relieved of that feeling, though they have sinned. Well, there's only one person in all of history who has ever been that person who has resisted and resisted and resisted and resisted. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say that because when we go into the text that we're going to look at this morning, Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, we might be tempted to say, oh, yeah, I know about the temptation of Jesus. Yeah, I know that. There were three temptations, right? Yeah, three temptations, and every time Jesus was tempted, He said, it is written. Therefore, me in my life, when I'm tempted, I should say, it is written, and I should overcome just as Jesus overcame. Amen, that's all true. But I mentioned that little question on the onset, just to think about what was it like for Jesus to never give in, but to always resist, to have the constant pressure of temptation coming towards Him, although He didn't have a sin nature, but nonetheless, He was tempted at all points as we are, yet He was without sin, to have that pressure, that pressure, that pressure, that pressure coming, and never to succumb to it. And I mention that question because we can often go through a text like this, being so familiar with it, and not think of things like that. And I want us to see the complexities and the mysteries and the glories that surround this event called the temptation of Jesus. And there are big time questions here. One question would be right on the onset. What does this moment when Jesus is tempted by Satan, what does this have to do with the whole of redemptive history? Right? Because since the beginning of creation, God's had a redemptive plan going on. He's had the plan from before the foundation of the world. So what does this moment, this text that we're going to look at this morning, what does this have to do with the whole of redemptive history? Also, another question might be, why are there so many parallels between Adam, Israel, and Jesus? And let's look through the text this morning and notice some of those parallels between Adam, Israel, and Jesus. Another question which I'm sure you're probably going to be wondering at some point is, what are we going to learn from this? Because I don't think anyone in this room has ever been tempted to turn stones into bread. I don't think so. But Jesus was. And what was at the root of that temptation? Like, what was behind that? Was it just about turning stones into bread, or was there more to it behind it? And can we relate to it? So you can see some of the questions that we're going to think about as we go into the text this morning. At this point in Matthew's Gospel, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 4, but at this point, we're three chapters into the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew has portrayed Jesus as the king, the coming king of the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 1, he presents the genealogy which shows that Jesus would descend from the royal lineage of David. And he would be the lion of the tribe of Judah. He would be the one to whom the scepter would not depart. He was the one who was destined to sit on the throne of David. Shows the royal lineage of Jesus, his kingship. In Matthew chapter 2, we see supernatural phenomena surround Jesus' birth. Specifically in Matthew, angelic protection. Also, interestingly, a parallel with Israel. Because just as Israel was brought into Egypt and then called out of Egypt, so Jesus was brought into Egypt and called out of Egypt. And Matthew even said it fulfilled the scriptures, out of Egypt I've called my son. But beyond that, we see the kingship of Jesus on display even in Matthew chapter 2. Because in Matthew chapter 2, don't forget, magi from the east come to bow down and worship him. Even Herod was wondering, where is this one going to be born who is called the king of the Jews? And the magi from the east were looking for the one who is going to be called the king of the Jews. Once again, we see the kingship of Jesus on display. In Matthew chapter 3, we see John the Baptist come on the scene. Kind of the fulfillment of the Elijah who was to come, as Jesus says later on in the Gospel of Matthew. And he comes, and what does he proclaim? He proclaims what? The kingdom of God is at hand. So once again, kingdom of God is on display. And he's baptizing people at the River Jordan. And all of a sudden, the one whom he was talking about, the one whose sandals he said he wasn't worthy to loose, comes to the Jordan. And he's like, wait, I'm not going to baptize you. I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, suffer it to be so for now, that we might fulfill all righteousness. So there, the Son of God goes and he is baptized in the Jordan River, having no need to do it. But in that moment, he identifies himself with sinners. And all of a sudden, the heavens open. The Spirit descends as a dove, and a voice is heard from heaven saying what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The messianic kingship implications in that statement are powerful. We're reminded of Psalm chapter 2. I'll begin at verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Ready? Talking about the messianic king. God the Father saying, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now in verse 7, it looks like it turns and it's the anointed. It's the Messiah who's going to speak. And watch what he says. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, at the ends of the earth for your possession. I say that to say this. The one who is God's king, as it says in verse 6, is also God's son, as it says in verse 7 of Psalm 2. So when Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River and a voice is heard from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. See the messianic kingship implications in that statement. Jesus is not only identified with sinners at that moment. He was identifying himself with sinners. But that voice from heaven identified him to sinners, saying, this is my son. And if you knew the Old Testament, you know that the one who was going to be born was going to be not only a son, but a king. And you can even go into Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and you could also say not only would a son be given, but he'd also be El Gibor, mighty God. He'd also be called Everlasting Father, because him and his father are one. One in essence, but separate persons. So now, in Matthew chapter 4, we see this preparation in the kingship of Jesus. Now, if Jesus is going to be the king of his people, if he's going to be the head of a new humanity, as it were, he has to overcome where the first Adam failed. The first Adam failed at this point, and not to mention not only Adam, Israel failed at this point. And if he is going to be the head of a new creation, he has to overcome where that Adam failed. and achieve victory where that Adam suffered defeat. So with that, we look at verse 1, Matthew chapter 4. And we read, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Apparently, immediately right after Jesus' baptism, he is led right into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. The emphasis on the actual immediacy of this comes from Mark chapter 1, verse 12, which states, "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness." Now, what we're going to do, just by way of heads up, for the first two verses, I want to lay a little theological foundation for what we're going to read in the rest of the text. So we're going to ask some important questions that you may have asked or you might ask in this moment as we look at it. First question we're going to ask is this: How could the Holy Spirit lead Jesus to be tempted in the wilderness by the devil? Does not the Scripture say, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God'? For God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he tempt any man." So there you have your first theological question. How then is the Holy Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil if God cannot be tempted with evil and God does not tempt any man? Well, answer to that question is pretty cool because it's found in that word that's used for tempted. The word right there is parazo in the Greek. It can be translated two ways. It could be translated either tempt or test. Ah, interesting. Because God the Father, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, is leading Jesus into the wilderness to test him, so that he might overcome in the test where Adam failed. But from Satan's perspective, this isn't a test. It's time to tempt the Son of God, to get him to mistrust his Father, to get him to presume upon his Father, and maybe, if he could even get him to do it, to fall down and worship him. From Satan's perspective, it was going to be temptation. From the Holy Spirit's perspective, he was leading him to be tested. You guys see that balance right there? As we go on, look at another part of the verse. And the fact that Jesus was led into where? Into the wilderness to face his test. Now we see this is just one of the many contrasts between Jesus and Adam. You think about where Adam was tempted compared to where Jesus was tempted, right? Adam was tempted in a beautiful garden, a garden that God made for man, a beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden. That's where Adam was going to be tempted. That's where he was going to face his test. Jesus is in a barren wilderness. You think about Adam. He was going to be tempted, and he had a helpmate. God had designed a helpmate for him to help him. Jesus is alone with the devil. You think about Adam in the garden. He's going to be tempted, but he's got a full stomach, so to speak. He could eat from any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jesus is going to be tempted after he's already fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Adam and Eve were the targets of Satan's first temptations towards humanity. Jesus was going to be Satan's target after about 4,000 years of practice with Adam and Eve's descendants. You see the differences here? I say that to augment the greatness of Jesus. If you want to get your heart ready for this morning's text, this is what you're kind of doing for a lot of it. You're just kind of placarding Jesus right before your eyes and saying, "Behold the greatness of this one. Behold the one who can take away your sins and who has borne your sins on a tree. If you will bow the knee and by faith alone place your faith in Jesus, you will see that he has succeeded and he is the only one who could have been that one to take your place and to take your punishment." Jesus is going to be on display throughout this text this morning, and just comparing him and Adam is one of the ways that we can do that. Not to mention, not only the parallels with Adam, but also the parallel with Israel. Don't forget, after God brought Israel through the Red Sea, he led them where? Through the wilderness. And they were tested in the wilderness. So now Jesus, like Israel, and Jesus being the ultimate embodiment of Israel, is now going to be tempted in the wilderness. Not only that, he's going to be tempted by the devil, as we see in the rest of that verse. So immediately after Jesus is baptized, he's led into the wilderness to do battle with the one whom Genesis 3:15 prophesied he would crush his head. That one. Genesis 3:15 states this: "And I will put enmity," this is God the Father talking, "between you," and that's talking about the serpent, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He," now this is talking about the Messiah, "he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the battle in this moment is about to happen, and Jesus is about to confront temptation. More theological groundwork to be had. Once again, I'm going to repeat that verse from James, which says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God," because what? God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. All right, my question then. If God can't be tempted with evil, and we hold to the fact that Jesus is God, how then can Jesus be tempted? Because if Jesus is God and God cannot be tempted with evil, how can we say that Jesus is going to be tempted by the devil? You see the problem? Now, it's not really a problem, but you present it like that in your own mind, and you can see, okay, I see the question. Now you're going to see Jesus on display once again, because when we talk about the Son of God, we understand there's a mystery about his nature, right? He is fully God and fully man. Let me say it by comparing him with the first Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45 calls Jesus the last Adam. So let's compare Jesus, the last Adam, with the first Adam. The first Adam was made perfect, right? There was no sin nature found in Adam. But he was capable of sinning. He wasn't impeccable. You got that? Perfect, but not impeccable. Jesus, on the other hand, as the last Adam, comes and he's fully man. He has a peccable human nature, as it were. He can be tempted at all points because he is fully human. He is fully human. So he can be tempted in his human nature. He is peccable according to his human nature. But he's ultimately impeccable because that human nature is joined with his divine nature. And the divine nature is incapable of being tempted by evil. Hence, you have the mystery of what theologically is called the hypostatic union. That Jesus is fully man and fully God. And it's joined, and he is one person. Don't get me wrong, he is one person, but with two natures. And neither nature is diluted, but they exist complete and together. So you see how he could be tempted, because he was fully human, though he was impeccable and unable to sin. Well, creating context a little bit further, we see that according to the text, he was tempted for 40 days by the devil, if we were to look in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. So now in Matthew, we see what we're going to see is happening at the end of 40 days. After 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. That's what verse 2 tells us. But if we looked at Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we would see that the temptation that Satan brought to Jesus happened throughout the 40 days. So it's not just that, like, oh, he was fasting 40 days, and at the end of 40 days, then Satan came and tempted him. No, that's what we're going to look at right now. But it seems like it was more of an onslaught for 40 days than it was a singular event. So we're going to catch the end of this event, as it were, and we're going to see what Jesus does. So verse 2, once again, towards the latter end of creating context, before we go into verse 3, we see that after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And you'd be hungry too if you fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the Judean wilderness. And Jesus is there. And a couple more parallels I think are just interesting to make is that Jesus, right here in this moment, is kind of paralleling both Moses, who is the giver of the law, and Elijah, who is regarded in some ways as the restorer of the law when the children of Israel had gone apostate and they were worshiping Baal, though God had reserved 7,000 men who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. He's mirroring them in quite a few ways. And you think about Moses, and he fasted in the middle of his ministry on the top of Mount Sinai. And Elijah fasted towards the end of his ministry, and Jesus fasts at the beginning of his ministry. Furthermore, think about this. Moses fasted in the presence of God. That had to be pretty cool. That's why he could fast as long as he did for 40 days and then come down and then go back up and fast for another 40 days, because it was a supernatural fast. He was right in the presence of God. That's why he could do that. Elijah fasted alone. Jesus fasted assaulted by the devil. Moses failed after his 40-day fast. Remember what he did? He came down with the law, the tables of stone, and he saw the people committing idolatry, and he threw the tablets of stone down. Elijah failed right before his 40-day fast when he got really depressed and he thought Jezebel was going to kill him. And Jesus never fails. Not after his 40-day fast, not before, not ever. One other parallel just to make is Moses was angry against Israel, appropriately so, when he saw the wickedness that they were doing. Elijah despaired of Israel. like, Lord, I alone am left and they seek my life. And Jesus, as the true vine, as the true Israel, overcomes for Israel. So with that being said, that is the context. That is the background that leads us into this moment. Here it is. And you could imagine Satan sort of licking his chops, as it were, to get his hands upon Jesus. All right, now it's 40 days and 40 nights are over. I'm going to go at him, and I'm going to go at him hard. I'm going to try to get him to sin. I'm going to try to get him to stumble. And he comes to Jesus, and this is what he says to him. Verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." It wasn't a matter of if the tempter was going to come to Jesus. It was a matter of when the tempter was going to come to Jesus. And you could say the same thing in your own Christian life. It isn't a matter of if you're going to be tempted. It's a matter of when. And you know that. I know that. And let's look at what happens and how Jesus handles it. Actually, before we look at how Jesus handles it, let's just examine a little bit further what Satan says to Jesus. He comes to him, and the scripture says, now when the tempter came to him, it's interesting, that word there that's used in the Greek for came is a word that could be translated literally to come, or it could be translated figuratively to worship. It's used in both contexts. You kind of get the idea that possibly Satan is approaching Jesus not as an outright enemy, now when the tempter came to him, not as an outright enemy, but maybe, possibly, as a sort of advisor, as a sort of confidant, as a friend. Wasn't it nice just to have someone when you've been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights? And Satan just comes to you and just has some advice and a little bit of exhortation, maybe, question. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now on the surface, right, it looks like Satan is just tempting Jesus. Okay, you're hungry, you're probably pretty hungry, it's been a long time. Why don't you just turn these stones into bread? It looks like on the surface he's just talking about food. And don't get me wrong, food worked for him in the Garden of Eden. It was the means by which he plunged Adam and Eve and their race, us, into sin. So food has been a means that has worked before. Okay, so he knows that, he's going with that, it's worked before. Let's see if it can work on the last Adam like it worked on the first Adam. Let's give it a shot here. But even more insidious than that is how he begins this statement. If you are the Son of God. Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And the last voice that we know that Jesus heard besides the devil was the voice of his Father saying, "You are my beloved Son," or "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, 40 days and 40 nights removed from that moment, the serpent, the tempter, comes to Jesus and says, "If you are the Son of God." Implication, possibly? This doesn't look very kingly now, does it? Oh, how crazy would this be for the King of Israel to starve to death in the Judean wilderness? Surely God would not have that happen to you. But some little piece of advice here in this moment would just simply to be, turn those stones into bread. Surely you could do that. I mean, if you are the Son of God. He's kind of presuming upon Jesus' trust of his Father. Say, really? Is God your Father? Because it doesn't look like he's your Father right now. It doesn't look like you're God's Son. Would God allow this to happen to his child? Really? If you really were God's Son, would you be starving in the wilderness? Would you be on the verge of death? Would the whole redemptive plan be this close to being finished? No, of course not. Of course not. And what's wrong, after all, with eating? Tell me where in the Scripture does it say eating is a sin? I'm not looking at the dietary laws of the Old Testament, but bread surely is not a problem. You can imagine the insidious nature of this temptation. And he's asking Jesus, and he's asking him to do what he asked Adam and Eve to do, to presume upon the character of God, to question what God had said. God had said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God does not make mistakes. God told the truth. But now he's asking the question before the temptation, if you are God's Son. Remember, doesn't that sound a lot like what he said to Adam and Eve? Hath God really said that in the moment that you eat from the tree, you shall surely die? God knows that in the moment you eat from the tree, you will become like him, knowing good and evil. Implication, you can't trust God. God is withholding good from you. Why don't you just take matters into your own hands? You can't trust God. Tell me that Christians don't experience that same kind of temptation from the devil in our now fleshly nature. You felt that when you felt that temptation arise in your flesh. You can't trust God. God won't come through for you. God will never provide you with someone who actually loves him. You might as well just be with somebody who doesn't. It's better than being alone, isn't it? can imagine Satan coming to you and saying, God will not provide for your finances. So you might as well just lie about what you have and do what you can to get what you can, because you can't trust God. God's just holding back from you. You can't follow Jesus. Oh, if you follow Jesus, your life will be so boring. So boring. Oh, yes, I know you sing that song, Joyful, Joyful, but surely you don't think God will actually give you joy if you follow Jesus. You'll lose too much. You'll be too bored. What will you do with your life? You can't trust God. Same kind of idea that he's tempting Jesus with. And it's the same kind of idea that you've been tempted with. And he asks Jesus to turn stones into bread. And let's look at what the Son of God says. What does he say when he is assaulted with these kind of insidious, satanic lies? He answers and he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus makes no response regarding his sonship. He doesn't have to. He knows he's God's son. He doesn't have to defend the fact that he's God's son. He doesn't even go there. Where does he go? He goes right to the scriptures. And he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but upon every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He knew his life wasn't dependent upon bread. He knew his life was dependent upon every word that his Father had spoken. And he knew that these were the very words that he was called to live upon. Now we're going to go into that because there's a lot to be said for there. But I wanted you to see where Jesus quotes from. In all three of these temptations, Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. So maybe you might be inspired this morning to do a Bible study of the book of Deuteronomy, because Jesus in all these instances quotes the book of Deuteronomy. Here he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, the latter half of verse 3. But check this out. I want you to see how awesome it is that the Son of God quotes this text. Don't forget everything that I was just saying to you, presenting the context, Jesus kind of succeeding where Israel failed, the question regarding his sonship. Look at the context. I'm going to read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 to Deuteronomy 8, 5. As Jesus quotes this verse, look at all the text that surrounds this verse. Look what was probably going on in the Son of God's mind as he quotes this portion of Scripture. Moses speaking to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 says this, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. See a parallel between the 40 years and the 40 days? Verse 3. So he humbled you, allowing you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but a man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Once again, I'm reminded of when Jesus told his disciples, I have food that you don't know of. And they're like, really, what food do you have that we don't know of? Did you go shopping? Do you have something that we don't know of? And he's like, my food is to do the will and to do the work of the one who sent me. So once again, grab the context here, okay, and see all the implications around the verse that Jesus is quoting. Let's look at verse 4. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. In other words, Moses is telling Israel, you're still here. You're fine. You came through it, and I brought you through it. But look at verse 5. Isn't it interesting that Jesus would quote this portion of Scripture? You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Parallel with sonship, even in that verse. And we know that though he was a son, the Scripture says in Hebrews, though he was a son, Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. I'm not going to go into a whole Bible study on that, but here's a quick implication. When you're the Son of God and you exist in all eternity and you're on the throne, you have no need to obey. You are in perfect union with God. You are the one who gives command. You give commands to angels and humans. You are in complete control, so to speak. But when Jesus humbled himself and he took the form of a servant, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And he became obedient the whole way through. Jesus honored his earthly parents. Could you imagine that? The eternal God takes on human flesh and he obeys humans as a human and becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So when it says here in Deuteronomy 8 verse 5, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Just see the parallels there. It's as though Jesus is quoting a portion of Scripture to show, I'm overcoming where Israel failed. Do you see Jesus complain? No. Do you see Jesus murmur? No. Do you see Jesus not trust God? No. He comes through the whole temptation victorious. He encounters that ancient serpent of old, and he defeats him head on. Some lessons for us in that, because I think this is pretty important. I just want to draw four lessons immediately right from that before we go on to the next temptation. And number one is, just as our Savior, followers of Christ must rely on God for their sustenance. Satan wanted Jesus to hasten the time to which he was going to eat. Nothing wrong with eating, nothing sinful about eating bread, but to do it at Satan's beckoning as opposed to waiting for his Father's perfect timing would have been wrong. Let me exhort you, son or daughter of God, wait on God's timing, both for your sustenance and for the desires of your heart to be met. Don't go running trying to fill those needs yourself. Wait upon the Lord. Yes, in the sense of sustenance, you should get out and work. That is biblical, right? That's a biblical thing that we're called to do. But ultimately, in our hearts, for everything, whether it's a relationship, whether it's for provision, whether it's for doors to open or for doors to shut, we need to continue to wait on the Lord. You may not like it. You may have been waiting on the Lord for a while for a certain thing, and you may be like, you know what? I've been waiting for a while. I feel like I've been waiting for proverbial 40 days and 40 nights. It's time for me to take matters into my own hands now. Do not do it. Wait upon God. Seek to serve God. Trust God. A mustard seed of faith is more powerful than 1,000 hands and 1,000 hours of labor. You're so much better off just waiting on the Lord. Do not take matters into your own hands. And do not buy Satan's lie that God won't come through and God can't be trusted. Number two, spiritual food takes precedence over physical food. When you go home and you eat today, look at that nice meal that's in front of you and then think, not as important as this. As you go to the fridge tonight and you grab something to eat, look right at it and say, thank you for this, Father. Not as important as this. May food become a tangible reminder of the fact that you need to engulf the Word of God. And let's say, by way of like practical experience, let's say you do that. And you go home and you eat and you're like, this food is not as important as this food. And then you just eat and you forget about this food. And then you're like, all right, I'm going to do it again. I thought that was a really cool way to apply the text. And at dinner time at night, you're like, all right, dessert is there. I'm just going to grab something. And you eat and you're like, yes, yes, I'm looking at this food. Thank you, Father, for this food. But this food is not as important as this food. And then you go to bed and you don't read the Bible. Let me encourage you. Don't let that stop you, though. Keep reminding yourself. Just because you're going to fail, right, doesn't mean you shouldn't get back up and keep thinking those thoughts because they honor God. The food that you receive and the food that you eat is kind of just a type of the real spiritual food that you need. One, the Word of God, but ultimately Jesus Himself. He is the true manna that came from heaven. He is the bread of life. You are to ingest Him. And what does that look like on the onset of the Christian life? It looks like you see Him and you receive Him as Lord and Savior. And you're like, I've got no righteousness of my own. It begins in this moment. I bow my knee to Jesus. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. It's only Him. And that in that moment, you ingest Him, so to speak. He is your living bread. He is your life. And then though you struggle, you cannot stop thinking and knowing the truth that this bread, you are meant to consume it every day. It is more important than breakfast, lunch, and dinner. As important as those things are, they are just shadows, so to speak, of how important this is, which ultimately points to how important He is. So let me encourage you, if you go home and you fail and you don't get into the Word of God, don't stop thinking how important this is and how much this takes precedence over physical food. Point three, but we're going to look at this a little bit later. There was no shortcut past suffering. Please know if you're a Christian, and I know this, I've experienced this, and people in foreign nations have experienced this probably a lot more than even all of us have experienced. There's no shortcut past suffering. When you follow Jesus, it does involve suffering. It involves sacrifice. It involves persecution. It involves making hard choices. It involves being mocked. It involves being made fun of. It involves leveraging your life for others as opposed to your own desires. And a lot of times, that's not easy. And in Jesus' case, there was no shortcut past actually being hungry and being tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. It was God's plan for him. Number four, and I think this is important, and we'll move on. If there's a situation that arises in our lives where our circumstances present us with a tension between our perceived reality and God's Word has to win every time, hands down. So like if you're going through a situation and you're like, I just don't see that God's good right now. Like it doesn't look like God's good. So your perception of your circumstances can lead you to think, if God's good, then this wouldn't be happening. If I really was a son or daughter of God, this wouldn't be happening. If God really loved me, He would have provided me with somebody long ago. If God really loved me, He wouldn't have brought me to the circumstances. And your perceived reality, your perceived circumstances lead you to doubt God's Word. God's Word has to win every time, hands down. It's not like you're going to take a poll. It's not like you're going to take a vote and see, you know what, does God's Word win this time? All right, hands up if God's Word wins. Hands down if God's Word loses. No, you're not taking a poll. You're not taking a vote. God's Word always wins every time, hands down. Hands down. I want to say one more thing about God's Word before we move on. Obviously, you know this. We see it in the text. It was the means by which Jesus conquered the temptation of the devil. Isn't that amazing? Of everything that Jesus could have done to defeat Satan, what does He do? He says, it is written. He could have rebuked Satan to another galaxy. Do you know that? He could have just said, be gone. And he could still be flying to galaxies that God had created. I don't know. He could have done that. He could have had the ground open up and swallow him. The same Jesus who rebuked the wind and the waves and stopped the wind and the waves could have stopped Satan's mouth in that moment. He could have just said, be silent. And boom, it's over. He won that way. If he was powerful enough to bring a dead man back to life just with calling him Lazarus, come forward. How much more could he have stopped Satan in this moment with a whole plethora of other ways? Keep going. You can keep thinking of one. He can call down a legion of angels and they could have just battled Satan and destroyed him right there. Like he's going to do in the book of Revelation via another angel. He could have had Satan tied to a chain in a certain place and just reserved there until the day of judgment. He could have done all of that, but what does he do? He chooses the means that is at our very disposal today. The very Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. That should amaze us and inspire us to say, wow, if Jesus is quoting Scripture and it's on His tongue, oh my, do I want Scripture hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you, that I might speak it when temptation comes my way. And no, I may not have a face-to-face encounter with the devil, but I will have encounters with my fleshly nature or with people who try to lead me into temptation. Fill in the blanks. It could be a whole bunch of things. And when those moments happen, by the grace of God, you quote the Word of God and it reminds you, no, I can trust God in this moment. I don't lean on my own understanding. I'm not giving in to this sin. I'm not going there. I'm not doing that. Amen? So now, the enemy transitions his tactics. It's as though, this is what's happening now as we go into verses 5 and 6. It's as though Satan says, okay, you want to use the Word of God? I can use the Word of God too. So now he transitions. First tactic that we read about didn't work. He's going to try something different now. Verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Wow, Satan's quoting Psalm 91 now, verses 11 and 12. So, and by the way, he leaves out part of it. Interesting that he would leave out part of it. That's what he does, but we'll get to that in a moment. So he brings Jesus somehow, in some way, he brings Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple in the holy city. That doesn't literally mean, by the way, we think the very pinnacle of the temple. It seems like, given the word that's used here, Pterygon, it might mean, more likely, Herod's portico, which was 450 feet over the Kidron Valley. So more likely than the fact that he brought him to the very point of the temple, which it may be, it looks like, based upon the Greek word that's used there, that he brought him to the flank, 450 feet, the highest point that somebody could stand on Herod's temple, and he had him overlook where people would be below. So about 450 feet high over the Kidron Valley, there he is, and now he tempts him, and he quotes the Word of God, and he says, if you are the Son of God, once again, don't miss that. Quick parenthetical note right there. I want to just make this point. Don't be surprised if you start to follow Christ, or even if you have been for a while, but I'm especially talking to new Christians in this moment, that you don't hear that voice saying, if you are son or daughter of God, this would not be happening. That's what he said the first time, but now he says it in a different way. If you are the Son of God, presume upon God. Come on, you talk about trusting God, don't you? Come on, you talk about it. You just told me how much you trust God, that you don't live on bread alone. You live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's really nice. You do trust God. Well, you know what? If you really do trust God, if you are the Son of God, surely He won't let you fall if you take this crazy step. Come on, just take that step. You can trust God. Quick application for us would be somebody who just says, you know what? God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him, so I can just do whatever I want. I'll just take this choice. I'll just go here, go there, do that thing. Because I know God's going to cause everything to work together for good for those who love Him. And a scripture like that is never used to justify foolish, sinful actions. It just tells us how amazingly good God is, that even when we do commit foolish, sinful actions, and throughout our lives as a whole, God does cause all things to work together for good for those who love Him. But it's not a means by which we presume upon God. That's what Satan's tempting Jesus with right now. You trust God, so put Him to the test. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus answers back with Scripture. Satan quotes Scripture out of context because there were a couple problems with what he did. Satan quoted Scripture, Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12, and missed a portion of it. And this is what the problem was. He took it out of context and totally misapplied it. This is what this means, Jesus. If you really trust God, jump. And that's not what it means at all. The idea is that the righteous one, and in this case the Messiah, can trust God that no matter what happens, His angels will have charge over him. In other words, God is sovereign over your life. Be careful of how Satan, so to speak, would want to use the Psalms in your life. Because you could start reading through the book of Psalms or any portion of Scripture and think, oh, look at this. The Scripture says in Psalm 91, for example, no evil shall ever befall me. And so now Satan can come to you, so to speak, or your fleshly nature can arise in you and say, really, God's Word said no evil shall ever befall you. Isn't it a shame that that thing happened? I guess you can't trust God. You did trip. You broke your leg. Thought He was going to give His angels charge over you. Lest you dash your foot against the curb. And he could start using things out of context. Jesus knew this. Because the same Jesus who could tell his disciples, right, that they were going to be handed over for his sake and that they were going to be brought before the tribunals and before the Pharisees and the chief priests, that they were going to be brought before them and that they were going to be martyred for his sake, is the same one who told them, not a hair on your head would be harmed. Wait, Jesus, were you confused? Not a hair on their head would be harmed? But at the same time, they're going to stand before people and they're going to die as martyrs? Yes, the whole idea is in the grand scheme of life on this earth, if God is your Father, everything is working out for your good. Even the bad and the wicked things that happen to you in this life, if God is your Father, if you bow the knee to Jesus, you trust that He is working everything together for your good. Nothing comes to you except that it's been allowed by His sovereign hand. As opposed to the wicked whose lives are leading to destruction and they're one day going to stand before the God of the universe and His wrath will be poured out on them. You will see in the final analysis that everything that ever happened to you was under the divine sovereignty of God. No evil has befallen you. You have been saved and rescued and redeemed. And even when bad things happen, you're going to see it's creating a far exceeding weight of glory forever. These momentary tribulations are doing that, the Scripture says, working for you a far exceeding weight of glory. It's as though you'll stand in heaven and say, thank you for those trials. Thank you for that suffering because you used it to conform me to Jesus. Life wasn't about my comfort. Life was about you and your glory and conforming me to the image of Jesus. So be aware of how Satan would want to twist the Scriptures and make you not trust God and answer Scripture with Scripture, just as the Son of God did. And he confronts him and says, no, you're taking that out of context. It's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Interestingly, in that context, when Jesus quotes that verse from Deuteronomy 6:16, listen to what the rest of the verse says. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. When Moses is saying that to the people of Israel, he's alluding back to Exodus 17, verse 7. When the people question God's love and goodness, and they wanted Moses to bring forth water from a rock. So it's interesting as Jesus quotes this verse, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. They did that at Massah. I'm not doing it here in the wilderness. Amen. And one other point before we move on to the last temptation is this. It's so important to know that Satan did use the Scripture to come against Jesus. one of the ways in which Satan is at work. I'm going to even go out on a limb to say for what I think probably the most evident way in which he is at work in this world today is via doctrines of devils and seducing spirits. He has created false systems of religion throughout the world. He was a liar from the beginning, and what he has done is he creates all these false systems and these false ideologies. And in many cases, not in every case, but in many cases, he does so using the Word of God and twisting it and perverting it. Maybe somebody says Jesus is not God. He is a created being. And they use the Scripture to try to justify that while overlooking certain Scriptures that say, Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. Or Thomas called Jesus my Lord and my God. Or Micah said his going forth was going to be from everlasting. Or how Colossians 1 says that all things were created by him and for him. All things, meaning all things were created by him and for him. Everything that was made through him. Somebody can go and say, No. The Bible teaches that he's a created being. Or the Bible teaches the Holy Spirit is merely a force, not a person. Meanwhile, the Scripture teaches clearly that he can be grieved, that he speaks. Jesus calls him he when he, the Spirit of truth, comes. I'm saying that to say, don't be surprised if under the masquerade of Christianity, people will use the Scriptures and twist them and pervert them. It could happen on quote-unquote Christian TV. It can happen in a whole bunch of ways. Because throughout this world, there's, as 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And take this one step further. Even Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that when people worship idols or sacrifice to idols, they're not sacrificing to the idol. The idol is nothing. It's lifeless. What they are sacrificing to is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, to demons. Even the Apostle John said that, test the spirits to see whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Test the spirits, why? Because false prophets have gone out in the world. Implication, behind the prophet, the false prophet, is what? False lying spirit. So, don't be surprised, this is still happening today on a massive scale, via institutions, via movements and religions. It's all lies if it's not in line with the truth of God's Word and who He is and who He's declared His Son to be. Amen? You got that? Verses 8 through 10. We look at Satan's third temptation and Jesus' response. Again, the devil took him up an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Interesting that he does not show him all the kingdoms of the world and its depravity. He doesn't show him the wickedness, like, hey, you want to see what violence is going on in this part of the world, and you want to see what crazy wickedness is going on here? No. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and its glory. It seems that this happened in a moment of time in some supernatural way, because according to Luke chapter 4, verse 5, it happened in a moment's time. So somehow, some way, Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and its glory. It seems like it's some kind of demonic miracle, so to speak. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. The mask just came off. It's as though he was playing nice, so to speak, with Jesus for those first two temptations. And now he just takes the mask off and says, I'll give you everything. I'll rally the nation of Israel around you. Whatever route that you're going to take to kingship, you don't have to go that way. Just fall down. Worship me. The mask comes off. Sometimes you'll be presented with temptations that don't look blatantly evil on the surface. Other times, it'll be right out in front of your face, like, this is wrong. I should not be going anywhere near this. This is one of those kind of temptations. The mask comes off. He's not being subtle anymore. He put the subtle approach behind. That wasn't working. And he says, I'll give you everything. Now, we don't know how much he knew about the cross. Because obviously, if he had a full understanding of the cross, he wouldn't have led Jesus to it. Because on the cross, Jesus disarmed powers and principalities. On the cross, he destroyed him who had power over death. That is the devil. He wouldn't have led him there, per se, if he knew everything that was going to happen in it. But what he did know, and what we do know that he knew, is that Jesus was destined to be a king. So rather than go about being a king the way that you're going about it, take a shortcut. in Jesus' mind, you can imagine knowing what's coming before him, what the temptation really is. See, I don't know what Satan knew, but I know Jesus knew what was coming. He knew the cross was on the way. So as this temptation comes to Jesus, what it really might have sounded like to Christ was, hey, if you go about things this way, you can get to the place of being king, forfeit the idea of a spiritual kingdom, you can reign over Israel, and you don't have to go the route of a cross. I think that's what Jesus probably heard in his mind, so to speak, as Satan saying, you can be king, just fall down and worship me. Oh, there's such a similar temptation for you and I today. This is a temptation for you and I. You can be a Christian, but don't carry your cross. Be a Christian without the cross. Jesus said, whoever's going to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's one of the evidences of the Christian life, let's say. One of the evidences of Christianity is that you are proverbially carrying a cross. You are living a life of self-sacrifice. The Christian life does not look like, yes, I believe in Jesus, now the rest of my life looks like a proverbial easy chair. That's not what it looks like. It looks like self-sacrifice. And Satan was trying to tell Jesus, whether he knew it or not, I don't know how much he knew, but I know Jesus would hear it, to say something like, just go this route, and you don't have to go the route of a cross. So please, if you're tempted to not go the route of the cross in your own personal life, no, you're not going to die for the sins of God's people. No, you're not going to lay your life down as a propitiation or an offering, but you are called to mirror Jesus' self-sacrificial life. Leverage your life for others. Use your time for others. If you feel like you're strapped for time and you feel that temptation to say, you know, I don't have time for others. I'm so busy. Fight against that. Rearrange your schedule. Do whatever you have to do so that you can leverage your life for others. So that you can serve the body of Christ. So that you can look like Jesus. Whatever gifting or calling that He has given you, do that. And it's not going to be easy. I just want to emphasize that point one more time. It's not going to be easy. It's going to look hard. But I'd be lying to you if I didn't say it is the most ultimate satisfying and rewarding thing that any human being can do. Because you were made by God and for God. And everything that you do now and every sacrifice you make is not going to be not rewarded by God. He won't allow that. If you give a glass of water in His name, He will reward you for that. Why? Because He wants to demonstrate Himself to be the ultimate benevolent benefactor of His people. We look at the text. Satan presents this to Jesus. Circumvent the cross and you could be king. And what does Jesus say to him? Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:13 and 1 Samuel 7:13. And now, in this moment, the insidious nature of this one, the overt temptation and the overt wicked temptation that this was, warrants a stern response from Jesus. Jesus just goes, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Think about Jesus now paralleling the children of Israel. Children of Israel, right? Went into the land of Canaan, and they were supposed to drive out the false gods. They weren't supposed to bow down to them and serve them and worship them, right? The Baals and the Asherahs. But what did they do? Time and time again, we were talking about it last week in the book of Judges, they kept doing it. These cycles of sin and apostasy. They kept worshiping false gods. How horrible would it have been for Jesus to worship Satan? Of course not. Of course He wouldn't. Jesus overcomes once again where Israel failed. And He says, away with you, Satan. Verse 11 says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. In Luke 4:13, we read, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So this wasn't the end of the story. Satan was going to come at Jesus, presumably throughout his whole life, whether it was via people's voices, like when Peter told him, Lord, far be it from you, you don't have to go to the cross. And then Jesus looked at Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Or whether it was the people who were on the cross with him, on the right and on his right and on his left, or the people who were below him, saying, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. He came at him throughout his life. But Jesus overcame. And so this is the closing exhortations in light of that. First, I want to say, all of this right now points us to the fact that Jesus was qualified and is qualified to be the Redeemer of His people. The one who you're reading about today is qualified to be your Savior because throughout his life he never succumbed to the devil. He's qualified. Bow the knee to Jesus, believing him as Lord and Savior because he is the only one. He's qualified. He's without sin. Therefore, he could bear your sins. Second exhortation is just simply this, and I want to take it from what Jesus said, and he quoted Deuteronomy 6:13. He says, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." That's our exhortation for today. That's where we're going to close. In light of the exhortation earlier to say, trust God's provision, or don't presume upon God, those are all important, and I hope you meditate upon them, and you think about them, but the closing one for right now is what Jesus said to Satan in the very last temptation. It's, worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I pray in Jesus' name that you would leave here afresh and say, I want to worship him. I want to sing to him. I want to go home and get alone with him. I want to talk to him. I want to read his word. I want to worship him with my lips, with my heart, with my mind, with my time, with my finances, with my energy. I want to worship him. And not just with my lips, with my hands. I want to serve him. And I want to serve his church. Church, that is the exhortation in light of this text. Look at Jesus. He is the only Redeemer. And he is qualified to be that. And worship him. And serve him. Amen? Father, we thank you, Lord. Thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for setting your Son on full display in your word. Thank you for opening up our eyes, Lord God. Thank you for being our high priest. And we know that you can help us when we are tempted because you were tempted at all points and are without sin. So I pray for myself and all my brothers and sisters in this room that they'd be reminded they have a high priest who has passed into the heavens, who ever lives to make intercession for them, Jesus Christ. And I pray that they'd be encouraged to know, okay, Jesus is interceding for me. He's given his spirit to live inside of me. Oh God, lead me even this day to not doubt you, to not presume upon you, to trust you, to wait upon you. And Father, please lead me to worship you. Worship you with my heart, with my soul, with my mind, with my strength. And Father, show me how you want me to serve your people. Show me how you want me to serve. I desire to do it because I love you and I love your people. Father, that's our prayer. And we ask that you would do that in us as just a work of grace as we respond to seeing your grace on amazing display in this text. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.